for every person, for every man who preaches, does Bible study, for women who teach Bible classes, I think everyone's probably familiar with a man by the name of William Barclay. He was a member of the Church of Scotland. He taught at the University of Glasgow, and he produced this daily Bible series. There's 17 of them that cover the entire New Testament. This is John's volume. I've had them electronically for years. And even though as the Church of Scotland is very close to the Church of England in doctrine, there's going to be a lot that we disagree with, there's actually quite a bit in it that's very insightful. And in the volume of Mark, Barclay brings up as an illustration, as he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, this preacher in Scotland, and his name was Brownlow North. And so here's what he says about him. He says, once, just before he was to enter the pulpit in the church in Aberdeen, he received this letter. And this is Brownlow North received the letter. The letter informed him that its writer had evidence of some disgraceful thing which Brownlow North had done before he became a Christian. It went on to say that the writer proposed to interrupt the service and to tell the whole congregation of that sin if he preached. So here's what Brownlow North did about it. Brownlow North took the letter into the pulpit. He read it to the congregation. He told of the thing that he had once done. And when he had told them that Christ had changed him and that Christ could do the same for them, he ended up using the disgraceful thing, the shameful thing that he had done in his life to the glory of Jesus Christ. And all of us, I think, have lives exactly like that. We're able to take the bad things, the sinful things, the disgraceful things, and use them for the glory of God. To me, and I might be wrong, but I'll give you my feeling on it. To me, the number one reason why Jesus has been so instrumental in changing the world is very, very personal. It's because people realize not just who he is, but the fact that they can change by putting their trust and their belief and their obedience in him. And there's power there, power enough for them to change and change lives that are actually remarkably in sin to lives that are righteous. And there's no better illustration of this than Paul. So what we're going to look at this morning in learning that we can actually change our lives is by looking at the kind of life that Paul had, looking at what he changed, and then looking at his life from that moment on, and then making some observations about what we can do to actually change ourselves this morning. Let's start in Acts chapter 22, and we'll bring up some elements where Paul talks about, here's my previous life. So Acts chapter 22, we'll start and read verses 3 through 5. There's some different accounts of Paul's conversion. We don't just have one, we've got three of them. We have when it happens in Acts chapter 9. We have when he recounts it the first time in Acts 22, and then when he recounts it the second time, which is more of the account that we'll spend more time on this morning, the second time in Acts chapter 26. So in Acts 22, here's what he said starting in verse 3. I'm indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. You know, he had it deep within him, zealous as he could be. But look what he was doing. I persecuted this way to the death. In the New King James Version, the word way is capitalized, and that was an old way to indicate the church, the body of Christ. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, all of the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, as this happens in Acts chapter 9, you get proof of it. Now, Luke doesn't spend a lot of time, but in Acts chapter 8, if you look in verse 1, You'll see something, and again, it's not a long statement, but the implication of it's pretty heavy. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was consenting to his death. Think about probably how few times that you have seen a person commit a crime so heinous that you consent to their death. I would challenge you that it's not been many times in your life. But for Paul, looking at someone like Stephen, who we know Stephen's character, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 6, here was a good, godly person. No reason at all that that man should have been put to death, and he was consenting to it. I mean, you can see just how bad Paul was. And he even goes on even further. I mean, if you look in Acts chapter 26, now let's go back to the main text that we'll spend this morning. Acts chapter 26, he gives just a little bit more detail into what he was doing kind of all of the time in that period in his life, starting in verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So I consented. So it wasn't just Stephen. See, it wasn't just Stephen that really stuck in his craw. He was doing this all of the time. I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them. It wasn't just a movement where Paul thought, you know, those guys are crazy, just leave them be. No, I was enraged against them, pursued them, put them to death, or consented when they were put to death. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's describing, as he's writing to Timothy, he's kind of describing his own life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We'll talk about that in a minute. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul uses, it's kind of interesting, Paul uses three terms, and every one is worse than the previous one. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, an injurious man. It wasn't just that I thought they were doing bad. It wasn't just that I thought they were blaspheming the Old Testament God of Israel. I actually went after them, not only causing them harm, but then causing them injury even to the point of death. That's what he was. But he keeps on going. And he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He's recounting this to Timothy. He's recounting it in Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11. Those are the verses that we read. You would think, at that moment, at that point, Paul's life was just in this horrible, wretched condition, but it was about to take a dramatic turn. A dramatic turn. Because Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus was miraculous. It was miraculous. And when we think about the occasion itself and what happened, there are three notes that we want to bring up. And the first one was, as he mentions, particularly in every one of them, but really in considering the significance of it, we'll just think about this in Acts chapter 9. I saw a light. I saw a light. And that light was bright as the noonday sun. Paul educated. Here was Paul enlightened. He was respected. Almost at the height of the Jewish religion, probably not far off of that very top level of Jewish religion, he saw a light. And that light was going to be the beginning of what would change his life. The light was physical, again, like the noonday sun, blinding to him. But what that light would ultimately represent was going to truly change him to the core. And there's a way in which Paul talks about light. Now, he's using it metaphorically in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but I still want you to see it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you look in verses 3 and 4, because this is essentially what's happening to Paul. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Paul was perishing the moment before he saw the light. He thought he, and the weird part was, he thought he was doing great. I mean, as far as being a Jew was concerned, he was exceptional. Thought he was doing great. But his mind was blind. It was blind. So we see in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That was about to be what would happen. It shined on him. But how did it shine on? It wasn't just light. Because the second part was, Paul said he heard a voice. He heard a voice. Now this is kind of interesting because when you look in Acts chapter 22 and you back up there, there's a special point that's made in Acts chapter 22. Paul wasn't just by himself. In Acts chapter 22, verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light. They were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And it wasn't that they couldn't hear anything, but they couldn't understand it. They could hear a voice that was coming from heaven, but only Paul could understand the words. And so you're thinking, well, what on earth was the conversation? I mean, that's exactly what I wanted to have known. Well, Acts chapter 26 fills us in. Let's go to Acts chapter 26 and let's look starting in verse 16. Acts chapter 26 starting in verse 16, because here we have part of this conversation. Every one of the three accounts kind of adds an element that the other two don't. So we look in Acts chapter 26 verse 16. He's told, rise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to, and look at this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of God, to the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this was really curious because the light caused Saul to be blind. And he was blind for 3 days. And I've always thought it's pretty ironic that God appeared to him and said, I'm here to help you to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And here Paul was now, at this point, blind. He saw the light. He heard the voice. Now the voice told him what to do. And for it telling him what to do, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 22. Because when it tells him what to do, it's kind of all wrapped up now in this third point, in that he wasn't disobedient. So let's go back to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, he's seen this light, he's hearing this voice, and so he says in verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me, but he saw it. It had been telling him exactly what he wants to do. So in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all of the things which are appointed for you. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth. You'll be a witness to all of the men of what you have seen and heard, and now why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 26, verse 19. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, again, just in my estimation, Paul maybe said the most significant thing in all of this account in verse 19. Because that's where he said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He became convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He became convinced of the truth. John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He became convinced that at that moment, it was up to him. And I just want to use one verse to make this point, and it's a worthy point, but Acts chapter 2, look in verse 40. Because not that far back, just a handful of years back in time, in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is first preached, so you see the conditions that are being laid down, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Paul was in the process of doing that. In fact, we just read about it in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Then we've got in 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So the promise of salvation, the satisfaction for everything that you've done, including killing good people, the absolving of all of those sins, the remitting of all of those sins, is right there in the power of Jesus Christ. Now the significant verse is verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved. So the original language is different than the English. We have three tenses in our verbs. Greek had six. So when you see these words in the original language, they have shades of meaning to them that you don't immediately pick up in the English. Some of our versions actually do quite a creative job in expressing that. And some of the modern versions, instead of the New King James Version says, "be saved," it's spoken of in what's called the middle voice, which means that it acts upon you. You're the one who's doing the acting here. Some of the newer versions say, "save yourselves from this perverse generation." Well, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus Christ saved me by His blood. He does. He does. But the door that unlocks all of that grace of God to every one of us is based on what you do. Be saved from it. Well, how do I be saved from it? I'm going to have to save myself, in the sense that when I get the heavenly vision, so to speak, I'll bring that up just a little bit more, I'm not disobedient to it. I act. And in acting, I save myself from this perverse generation. None of it would be possible without the grace of God. None of it would be possible without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. On one hand, that's grace. But on the other hand, my faith in it, my believing in it, my acceptance of it, my thinking that all of this isn't just ridiculous and then actually taking a step to obey it, that's faith. And I think in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it's so intriguing about how Peter expressed it and now is picked up, I think, quite well in some of these verses. Save yourselves from this. Here's the way to do it. I've shown you the way to do it. Now all you need to do is actually do it. Paul did it. I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, which brings up the fact that it was possible for him to be disobedient to the heaven. He could have had all of that happen to him, miraculously, by the way, and just ignored it. But he didn't. I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so we move on and we consider what Paul's present life was then. You know, this remarkable change had come over him because God was being merciful to him. He had said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. But what was it that really sealed the deal? It was the fact that he realized he needed to change. And then, of course, he went about and actually changed it. So ironically, instead of going to Damascus to just persecute more Christians, he goes up there and he actually starts to preach the saving gospel to them. So Paul's name was changed, or Saul's name was changed later on in Acts chapter 13, verse 9 to Paul. And I wanted to bring that up because there's, I think, maybe a slight misconception in some people's minds that at that moment, kind of like Abraham, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham in that moment. God changed Saul to Paul in that moment. It wasn't that. That didn't come along until Acts chapter 13, verse 9. And that honestly seems more, and again, I'll just give you my thought on it. That seems more indicative of, as Paul was going to go to the Gentiles, Paul was the Greek form of Saul, that you know, classic Jewish name, if I can say it that way. So Paul starts being known as Paul a little bit later on after that. It wasn't some, you know, miraculous, God-inspired, God-given name change like it was with Abraham. But as his life begins then to start unveiling itself, it unveiled itself in a work that tried to go out then and convert others, specifically to the Gentiles. So here is Saul's life, here is Paul's life, and Paul goes out and he shows this devotion. And he does it all the rest of his life. We don't know exactly how old Paul was when the light appeared to him. We don't know exactly how old he was when he died. There have been some people who have estimated, and I'll just give you the estimate, that for the next 30 to 35 years, he showed lifelong devotion, because that's how long his life lasted, in that range anyway. You get to basically the end, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. This is going to be the last writing that we have from Paul, probably a couple of years before his death. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, we start in verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. You know, he could feel, he knew that the time was getting close. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me only, but to all of those who have loved His appearing. So God calls every one of us to do it. Now, Jesus did it in His own unique way. In Luke chapter 8, I mean, notice this. In Luke chapter 8, we'll start in verse 11. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 11. This is the parable of the sower, the parable he'd already given previously in the first verses of Luke chapter 8. Now this is the interpretation of it. So Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So you've got some with a wayside heart. In verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in that time of temptation, they fall away. They've got the rocky soil. We used to have when we lived in Tennessee, we had a beautiful Bermuda yard. Bermuda is like the easiest grass to grow if you want something that you don't have to work really hard at maintaining. But no matter what I did, there was always a spot about the size of this pulpit in the front yard. And I always figured it's probably where they buried the building trash. So when they buried it and then just put this really slim coat of, you know, you can cut Bermuda grass down to a quarter of an inch, but it'll send roots down 6 or 8 inches. That's why it gets into your landscaping. You never get it out. The roots are so deep. So when it goes down and there's nothing down there, it would form this brown spot in the summer, every single summer that we live there. And that's always reminded me of this kind of soil. It tries to put roots down, but it just can't get the roots down there because it won't let you go far enough down. So what happens? Well, when the heat of temptation, when the heat of trying to live godly comes up, it faints, it wilts, it goes dormant, if you will, and it doesn't produce anything. So verse 14, now we've got a different soil. Now the ones who fell among the thorns were those who, when they have heard, they go out and they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life. Some of that's good, some of that's bad. But they bring, look at this, they bring no fruit to maturity. So for us, in trying to make two points, really the first point is, if your life hasn't changed, it needs to change. And it can change just like Paul's life changed. Not in every single detail, which I'll bring up in the conclusion, but your life needs to change. Well, the second point is, in Paul's present life, as it was unfolding for the next, again, 30 to 40-ish years, Paul was someone who had lifelong devotion. And that's where, really, that's where the rubber meets the road, to be honest. Because there are lots and lots of people who feel that momentary rush of needing to be baptized, of needing to be having their sins forgiven. But it's really hard to maintain that lifelong devotion. So I've got some questions for you, 14 of them. They'll be fast. I actually sat for the last couple of days and thought, how do I get this list down? I don't like so many questions. I couldn't do it because I felt like every one of them were just so good. It's like if I'm asking a spiritual question, how do I throw out the ones that I think are not important? And that's a really tough thing to do. So here we go. Here are some questions that you need to ask yourself. Do I need to grow in my knowledge and my understanding of Scripture? You know, can you honestly say, I need to do that? Or do I need better judgment in applying what I already know? There's lots and lots of people who know an incredible amount, but they don't have the discernment or the judgment to actually use it. They don't have the strength to actually use it. Part of that, a little bit, we'll talk about that tonight. Third question, do I need to develop actually deeper convictions? Deeper convictions. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know who I believed. I am persuaded. Guys, that wasn't given to him miraculously. The idea of that knowledge, the idea of that conviction from the information that he received, the information was given to him miraculously. But his conviction was not miraculous. His conviction was his conviction, just like all of our convictions. Here's another one to think about. Do I need to make greater commitment to develop my skills, my gifts, my abilities in service to the Lord? Because yes, it's service to the Lord. But it's also service to other people. And now when it's service to other people, now you're thinking about the service of the people who are sitting close to you. And now you're thinking about actually becoming an incredibly memorable and viable part in their life. Because you've decided that whatever it takes, I'm going to do what I can to serve them. Another question. Do I need to become more servant-minded? You know, again, the Lord claimed, the Lord promised that the people who would be the first are the people who would be the last. And that is a more of a mysterious saying until you understand the context he was talking about. He meant that what I just mentioned previously, the people who are willing to give themselves up for the betterment of others, those are the people who are going to be first. Those are the people who are going to be blessed. Not for the people who are searching and fighting and scratching to try to be the most preeminent ones in the body of Jesus Christ. Another question. Do I need to add to my faith values that I'm lacking? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 begins with faith. And then it starts with all of these great virtues that I add. I add virtue, or moral excellence. You know, I add self-control, I add perseverance, I add brotherly kindness, I ultimately, in the end of the list of virtues, I add love. Do I need to add more of thee? Do I need to work toward thee? Well, if I do, then I'm going to have to do it and get on it. Do I need to improve my attitude about spiritual matters? You know, do I have the attitude of Christ? I brought this up in our last week, I believe it was, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 talks about having the attitude of Christ. In Philippians 2, it was an attitude of humility. But whatever the attitude of Christ was in any given situation, on any given topic, that's the mind that I need to have. What was the mind of Christ on marriage? I need to have that. What was the mind of Christ on revenge? I need to have that. So you see, even though it was just speaking of humility in Philippians 2, verse 5, I've got to have the mind of Christ. That makes me spiritually minded. And maybe there's a lot of things that I have to work on to make myself more spiritually minded. And if I do, then I need to do it. Do I need to be more engaged in just opportunities to do good, especially, again, to those of the household of faith? Do I need to more fully develop the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Again, like much like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, you've got these, just tremendous qualities in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, qualities literally that Paul says are without measure. It's like the more you can do it, the more you can develop it, the more that it's within you, good for you. The bad stuff, the works of the flesh, 19, 20 and 21, get rid of that stuff. The fruit of the Spirit, you can't have too much of that. And maybe I need to work on those things. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 4, do I need to be a better husband or wife or parent? And if I do, while the words are few, while the words are few, and we've had a lot of marriage lessons, we'll probably have a lot more. The words are few, but they're deeply, deeply meaningful. Meaning that when I do have some few words, once I, in a modern parlance, once I unpack them, there's lots and lots to say about that. So while I may only take me just a moment or two to go through Ephesians 5:22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 4, which talks about how I raise children, and even for children, how you act in a way that's appropriate and godly. So as I do all of that, I become better. I become more righteous. My present life begins then to mimic not just Paul's, but Jesus Christ too. Another question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, do I need to be a better, a deeper, a more stronger love for God, for my neighbor, for other people? In trying to understand love, we're so blessed to have 1 Corinthians 13 because we all know that love is a difficult, abstract concept to explain. And if you don't think it is, then just try getting put on the spot in class where a teacher asks, define what love is. And you're like, huh, what do I say? So that's the beauty of 1 Corinthians 13, specifically 4 through 7, because in 4 through 7, you've got 15 different verbs. And it explains, well, this is what love is, or this is what love does. And it rounds out, if I need to love God more, if I need to love my fellow man more, if I need to love my family more, this is what I do. And it makes it much more accessible for me to actually understand what love is composed of. Another good question. Another good question. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do I need to get away from worldliness? Do I need to turn from some habit that's holding me back? Talk a little bit about that tonight. You know, what kind of soil is my heart setting in? and maybe I need to do a soil transplant. Probably if I would have worked at it in Tennessee, if I would have really, really wanted to, I could have went down in that ground, I could have pulled up whatever it was, if it was building material or if it was just a big rock, and that does happen in Tennessee just like it happens here. I could have dug down 8 inches and there have been literally a rock as big as this pulpit under it. Now, if I'd have worked hard enough, I would have wanted to spend enough money. I could have literally done a soil transplant and fixed it. And in time, you would have never known there was ever a problem. Isn't that fantastic? There's a lot of people who have, kindly saying, made a mess of their lives. With the right kind of godly spiritual guidance and a little bit of time on the other side of it, it's like it never happened. That's beautiful. But we got to keep going. I'm sorry. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and also a couple of places in chapter 6, 6 through 10, 17 through 19. Do I need to be a better steward of my resources? Do I need to be more generous financially? You know, again, thinking of using what's really important to us, our finances, and we got to admit it's very important for all of us, but using it more to serve others. And then just one more question. In Luke chapter 18, do I need to improve my prayers? Do I need to be more fervent, more consistent, more transparent with God? I understand that when we pray publicly, there is a lot that we say in a very generalized way. And there's a lot of reasons why that's the appropriate way to go in a crowd of people. But you know, the Lord knows your heart. And moreover, I think there's a lot to be gained from being transparent with God, with not holding back the things that are in your mind and the things that you struggle with. And that'll help your prayers. So all of these questions, and if you want me to, I'll give you a copy of all of these questions. But if you've reached kind of a spiritual plateau, if you've kind of become complacent, then maybe this is the next step. Maybe considering what the Bible says about each one of these many questions can kind of get you moving in a different direction. Because honestly, being better depends on you. Being better depends on you. You've got to save yourself. You've got to save yourself. Someone once said, Bob Phillips, well done is better than well said. Well done is better than well said. So I used an illustration a couple of weeks ago, and you guys really, really liked it. I talked about, you know, if I were a Christian just like you, would you fire me? And I heard from a lot of you guys that struck a nerve. That was my simple point. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I used the illustration, if I as a preacher were like you as a Christian, would you fire me? That's the intensity that I do my work, the times that I show up, my willingness to get involved and to do stuff. If I were just like you, would you tell the other three elders, Kyle's got to go? So let's look at it from a different angle. Let's make it even more personal at work. If you had the ability to fire someone, if you had someone at work who works with the same intensity that you are as a Christian, would you fire them? If they showed up the same proportion that you show up, would you fire them? If they cared about the work, if they cared about doing things, about being a connected part at work in the same way that you care as being a Christian, would you fire them? If you had the ability to do it, if it was your decision and your decision only, If they worked at the same intensity that you are as a child of God, would you fire them? That is just about as personal as I can make it. And that's a question that only you're going to be able to answer. And then more importantly, actually react to. Because you saw Paul, you saw what happened to him. He saw a light. Now yes, in the very end, I have to say, that was something miraculous. And we're not going to see lights from heaven. The voice speaking to him was miraculous. We're not going to hear voices from heaven. But I have the same spiritual truth, spoken with the same intensity, driving at the same point in these beloved scriptures that we talk about all of the time here. And they're making the same point that Christ made when that light, when that word came to him. The question will be, what will you do about it? What will you do about it? There's areas with all of those questions that I raised. Maybe I was really hitting at some areas, and you're like, you know, I do need to do better at this or that or the other. And if you do, you're the only one who can do it. No one else can do it for you. You're the one who's got to save yourself from this perverse generation. And boy, I hope you will. Because again, people have pulled themselves out of unbelievable things to become Christians. And then furthermore, if I can just say it one more time, because it really needs to stick in your mind. After they do that and some time goes by, it's like all of the ugly, negative, sinful past, it's like it was never there. Just like me completely redoing and renovating a yard, and it takes a year or two or so, and then you never knew it happened. That's the way your life can be. That's the way your walk with Jesus Christ can be. That's the part that you can play in the body of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Our invitation has been offered. Richard's going to lead us in a song, and we hope and pray that as we sing the song, that you'll think about what you need to do in being obedient to Jesus Christ. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Remember that. Come up here if you need to respond while we stand and we sing.